What Paul would do is he would go on these missionary journeys. This is his second missionary journey. He starts from Jerusalem, and he goes to each of these cities, and either he's revisiting a place that he's been to before, or if it's the very first time he's been there, the first place he goes is the synagogue, right? He's trying to find people who he can convince that Jesus is the Messiah. So he goes to people who've at least got the foundation of Judaism. So when he goes there, he tells them about Jesus, and as didn't happen in the synagogue in Corinth, well, they didn't believe what Paul was saying. So Paul says, right, well, I'm going to go to the Gentiles then. So he goes to the Gentiles, and he tells them about the Messiah, Jesus. And that is essentially the church that Paul has established in Corinth. It's part of Greece, so it's a Gentile church. It's not that there were Jews there because the Jews were expelled from Rome. And when they were expelled from Rome, the best place for them to go to was Corinth. It was like the nearest big city. It was a financial center. It was a good opportunity for people to go there who were down and out and get rich. For people who had been freed as slaves to go there and up their lifestyle. To be able to, up their class. I don't know what it is. You know, they would be able to go and make money, which was something that they'd not been able to do as a slave. So the Greek culture was steeped in wisdom, right? And for those of you that have seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, they're going around in time and they're trying to pick up all these famous people throughout history for their history report at school. And they go to ancient Greece, and they meet Socrates, or Socrates, as they call him. And to reason with Socrates, they have to say something wise. So I forget whether it's Bill or Ted, and they pick up a bit of dust, and they go, "All we are is dust in the wind, dude." And they sprinkles it, dust, wind, dude. And that's the way that they win over Socrates. And he goes with them. It's not so far-fetched. That was essentially the life that was lived amongst the Greeks, that you had an opportunity to convince people that you were the wisest teacher and therefore they should follow you. The Greek culture, of course, also had many gods. There was a pantheon of gods, as did the Romans. So it was a strange thing to hear of this Jewish or this Christian one God. Why would you have one God when you could have many? And in Corinth was known to be a sexually immoral place. There was basically two schools of thought. There was those that were dualist, that they would say the spirit is completely separate from the body. So it doesn't matter what you do with the body, because it's only the spirit that counts. So you can do the most despicable acts with your body, that's fine, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what your body's doing, it's all about your spirit. And then you'd get the people, the aesthetics that were on the other side of that, that would say, you know what, it's all one and the same thing. Whatever you do with your body will have an effect on your spirit, so don't do anything. Like, seriously, it's like getting up in the morning is dangerous enough. Never mind anything else that you could possibly do with your body. So you've got the two camps, almost two extremes. And Paul comes to this and says, actually, there's a bit of a balance in between the two. So Paul writes from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So he's gone all the way back to Jerusalem, and then he ends up in Antioch, where he starts off his third missionary journey. So the second journey was spent, the majority of time was spent in Corinth. The third journey, the majority of time was spent in Ephesus. So Paul's writing from Ephesus, and he's writing round about AD 53 to 55 during his third missionary journey. But what's interesting is the books that we've got as 1st and 2nd Corinthians actually are more likely to be 2nd and 4th Corinthians. There's evidence that Paul puts in the first letter that we have to say, in my previous letter, and in the book that we have as 2nd Corinthians, he says, in my trouble letter, or in the letter that I wrote to you in much distress, which isn't 1 Corinthians. Okay, so there was a lot of to and fro between Paul and Corinth, and the issue that we have in the letter, of course, is that we're only getting one side of the conversation. We're jumping into this conversation halfway through, and we're only hearing one side of it. So when Paul left Corinth, he left Apollos behind. And like I was saying, the Greeks like to listen to wisdom. And they'll choose whether they want to follow somebody or not based on who sounds the wisest. So there were people that had said, you know what, Paul was great, but actually, you know, Apollos really knows what he's talking about. And I guess at some point, Peter must have passed through. And they're going, oh, you know, Apollos was pretty good. Paul was all right, but Peter really knows what he's talking about. And that's one of the things that Paul addresses in this first part of the passage and throughout the letter. The problem with the church of Corinth is this: they're divided. And Paul doesn't think that should be the case. This is what he's addressing. So we read together 1 Corinthians right from the very beginning. We'll stop before the end, don't worry. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the first couple of verses, well, the first few verses of the letters usually give you a good description of who's written it, who they're writing to, roughly, you know, what's going on and why they're writing the letter. So Paul calls himself an apostle. And an apostle is somebody who is acting on behalf of Christ. He is Christ's ambassador. So the very first thing that Paul is doing is establishing that he has authority. And he talks about Sothenes. And what you'll notice in each of the letters that Paul writes, just about all of the letters that he writes, is that he'll say it's from him and somebody else. Because that somebody else is likely the person who's actually writing the letter. Paul's dictating it. And I think we've got a real good glimpse of what's happening here. Paul is dictating this letter. Sothenes, who we actually we know from Acts 18 later in the passage, was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. So he would have been a well-educated man. He would have been good at writing. So Paul dictates this letter. And I think that's what's going on at the end here when he's saying, okay, and then write this, and then write this. Oh, and then I baptized those two. And I'm on to my next thought now. Actually, you know what? I did also baptize the house of Stephanas. And Sothenes is like, where's the delete button on this scroll? And so he's just going to add it on at the end, right? So I think that's a good indicator of what's going on, which also explains why we read different letters from Paul and saying, well, this doesn't necessarily sound like Paul. This isn't his normal way of saying things. Well, that would be because sometimes he would have a Greek writing it down. Sometimes he would have a Jew writing it down. Sometimes he would have an Alexandrian writing it down. There were different people that would write these things down, so they would put their own twist on what Paul was saying. It's still inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing this letter to those sanctified, those who are holy, the saints of the church in Corinth. And he's not writing it to First Baptist Church in Corinth. He's writing it to the church of Corinth. So it's not just, I'm writing this to this address, you guys read this, then tear it up and throw it away. It's a case of once you've read this, pass it on to the rest of the church. This is to the church with a big C in Corinth. And he tells them that it's to those who are holy. He says for the saints together. But if they were saints together, they would all be of the same mind, which they're clearly not. So that's why Paul says it's those who are called to be saints together. This is what you should be heading for. Holiness is the is a big picture here. You're on a journey to that. The Holy Spirit is working in your lives and is sanctifying you to make you holy. So this is a real typical letter. You've got the, it's from me, it's to you, here's my greeting. Like they do the greeting, we do yours sincerely at the end, Paul does his grace and peace at the start. That's a very typical letter for the time. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, because of the grace of God, he has enriched your speech. It's him that has enriched your speech. It's not your wisdom. It's not the Greek way of thinking, which is the wisdom in you is what comes out through your mouth. Right? So if you've got a deep well of wisdom, then people are going to love what you've got to say because you've got a lot to draw on. It's actually saying it is because of the grace of God that the Spirit is within you, and it is the Spirit that gives you wisdom. It's the Spirit that speaks out of the saints. Then verse 10, we've got really what is the thesis statement for the whole of the book. Paul says, all of you should agree. You should be united in mind and judgment. Because if the Spirit is the source of all wisdom, and as Jesus said, the Spirit will guide his church into all truth, then they should be of the same mind. They should be of the same opinion. So the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul, and this is what he's responding to. But they clearly didn't tell him everything that was going on. So he says, actually, you know what? Chloe came. And they were like, oh, no. No, because Chloe's going to tell you what's really happening in the church. And she's going to tell you some embarrassing stuff. It's Chloe's people, you know. It's people. It's her household, probably. Maybe even her servants or slaves. And they come to Paul and they go, well, this isn't the whole truth. This is what else is going on. Some people are saying, some people don't follow you, Paul. Can you believe that? You planted a church, but some people don't follow you. In fact, some people think that Apollos knows what he's talking about more than you. And even others think that Peter knows what he's talking about more than you, which kind of would have been, oh my goodness, to Paul, because Paul and Peter were, it wasn't a good relationship. And then they say, but then, you know, there are the others that say, well, I follow Christ. And I think at that point, Paul must have been, thank goodness there are some. So Paul says to them, having told this church that they should be unified in the Spirit, he says to them, that's ridiculous. Is Christ divided? Like, is it possible that, you know, that anybody could follow Christ, that any two people could follow Christ and go in two separate directions? Then he asks the question which probably would have resulted in fits of laughter. Was Paul crucified for you? And of course the answer is no. Paul wasn't crucified. And it would help them see the ridiculousness of their argument. Do I follow Paul or do I follow Christ? Was Paul crucified for me? No. Was Christ? Yes, I probably should follow him then. Right? It's that kind of ridiculous argument that Paul's pointing to. But they just haven't clued in on this. See, Christ is definitely not divided. Jesus himself says it. He gets accused by the Pharisees of being possessed by a demon. And he's like, but I'm the one that's been casting out demons. So isn't that quite unlikely that I'd be casting out demons if I was possessed by a demon? No house divided by itself can stand. So Christ himself is united. So therefore his followers should be united. Jesus again says that the disciples come running up to him. He's like, Jesus, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. Should we go and stop them? And Jesus says, no, Whoever is not against us is for us. To be a follower of Christ means that we're going to be united. So scholars think that the Corinthians had some kind of strange magical view of baptism. And this is where Paul kind of, he goes off on one at the end. He uses the word baptize or baptized 6 times in 4 verses. So there's obviously, he's making a point here. And the point that he's saying is, I thank God that I baptized none of you. So to Paul, he's looking at their view, whatever they put in their letter about baptism. He's looking at their view of baptism and going, thank goodness that I didn't baptize you, because you would think there was something magical about me then. And there is nothing magical about me. I just baptized you. That's all it is. Just those 3, 4, 5 people. That's all it is. Because I don't want you to think anything special of me. Right? Baptism is not why I came to you. I did not come to you to baptize you. I came to you to preach the gospel. And he says, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Not like the stuff that you want to hear. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's saying, I preach the gospel to you because this is what you need to hear. Everything else is fluff. It's just stuff that goes on top of it. The gospel is the most important thing. This is where power comes from. He says, if I do anything other than that, if I do anything other than preach the gospel, if I try and add anything at all to the gospel message, I am disempowering what happened on the cross. I think Paul looks at their view of baptism, and I think they've disempowered the meaning of baptism because of their philosophy, because they've taken it to a different level. They've made it all about Paul. They've made it all about themselves. They've made it about something other than Jesus. So Paul's saying it's not baptism that's important. It's the gospel. The power of the gospel is its simplicity. When you look in churches, what do you expect to find in terms of icons? You know, you expect to find a cross. And when we look at the cross, are we tremendously afraid because we think, oh no, the Romans are coming and they're going to crucify me? We don't do that because we recognize the cross as being something else. It is the symbol of the simplicity of the gospel. Jesus died so that we don't have to. We don't think about ourselves on the cross, we think about Jesus on the cross. That is the simplicity of the gospel. And that simple picture is where the power of the gospel comes from. So Paul is telling the Corinthian church off. He's saying, the way that you're headed is not the way that Jesus would have had you head. The way that you're headed is not the way that the Spirit is guiding you. You're doing this yourselves. You're going the way that you want to go. You're using your own wisdom instead of the wisdom that the Spirit gives to you. So I'm just going to show a little bit of a picture of what this looks like for us today. It's going to be a show of hands, so please don't be scared, okay? There are right and wrong answers. Hands up anybody here who would call themselves a disciple of Apollos. Good. Good start. Anybody here would call themselves a disciple of Peter? Okay. Anybody who would call themselves a disciple of Paul? Man, this is getting tricky. Okay. Anybody that would call themselves a disciple of Jesus? Don't just wait for the pastor to put his hand up. That's the right answer! Okay, now I'm going to ask you a question where you need to be a little bit braver. Hands up anybody here who is Lutheran. But loud and proud, loud and proud. Hands up anybody here who's an Anglican. Anybody here who's Pentecostal? Come on, Sean. All right. No, that's good. That's fair enough. You're hedging your bets. All right. Anybody here that's Baptist? Well, there's quite a few people that haven't put their hands up for anything yet. So I kind of, it's interesting to know what the rest of you would put your hands up for. Anybody here who is a member of the body of Christ? All right, okay. That's a good one to put your hand up for, Sean. Yeah, that's the one I was waiting for. See, if you put your hand up as a disciple of Jesus, you are a member of the church. You're a member of what Paul calls in Ephesians 4, the body of Christ. It's that simple. And I would ask the question that Paul would ask, was Luther crucified for you? Was the Archbishop of Canterbury crucified for you? Was John Smith crucified for you? Or was Jesus crucified for you? This is what, Ben, this is a long quote, so sit back and relax and listen to this. This is a guy, a well-respected theologian. It's Ben Witherington III. I don't know about the first and the second, whether they were any good, but the third is really good. So this is a quote that I want to read to you. He writes about this section. He says, this section of 1 Corinthians cautions against too exalted a view of baptism. For Paul, what was central to his ministry and to the whole process of making converts was preaching, not baptizing. This counts against all magical views of baptism, whether of infants or of adults. Paul sees baptism as an initiation rite, a sign of God's work in or for a person's life, to be associated with the crucifixion of Christ. It does not follow from this that he also saw it as a means of grace. And verse 14 counts against such a view. Baptism is not a means of conversion, nor is it necessary for conversion. If the New Testament is clear about anything, it is that baptism should happen very close to the time when one is converted or enters the community of Christ, at whatever age that may be, because baptism symbolizes the transition or the passage into the community of Christian faith. If that's true, what does that say about infant baptism? If it symbolizes the transition or the passage into the community of faith, and I'm shaking as I say this for obvious reasons, then why wouldn't you baptize an infant? If that child is going to grow up in the faith, the parents have made a statement on that child's behalf that says, this is the transition, the passage into the community of the Christian faith. He continues, while Paul is very concerned in this letter to establish clearer moral and social boundaries for the Christian community in Corinth, he has little interest in using water baptism as a definitive boundary marker. A faith response to the preaching is what Paul sees as critical. Ben Witherington, thank you. Ben Witherington says that this passage is an alarm call to anybody who's got a higher view of baptism than it should be. And Paul's saying those exact words, don't have too high a view of baptism, because that is not what it's all about. And as a Baptist church, of course, we ascribe to certain traditions. Believers' baptism is just one, but it seems to be the pinnacle of everything that we believe, the pinnacle of everything that we want to do as a church. And if we don't do that, it's like we're letting God down or something. We have many other wonderful things that as a Baptist church we strive towards. The priesthood of all believers. That means that every one of us has a responsibility to preach the gospel. We have congregational polity. We don't have 9 people making the decisions for the whole church. The whole church makes its decisions for itself. We have separation of church and state, whatever your view on that is. We have local church autonomy. That means that we get to decide what we're going to do as a church. We don't have a governing body telling us what to do. You know, and another one of the things is that the one of the tenets of the Baptist denomination is that we have deacons as our ruling people. Well, as a church, we have elders as our rulers. So we don't seem to push back too much against that, saying, you know what, this is really wrong. This isn't the way that Baptists have always been. We should only have deacons. We shouldn't have elders, right? We're not so concerned about that part of Baptist life, yet we seem to make baptism, believers' baptism, the most important thing that anybody can do within our church, to the point where we say you cannot be a member of this church until you've been baptized. In my view, we are adding something to a simple gospel there. When we do believer's baptism, which I think is a wonderful way of showing the church, I am a believer in Jesus. I have made this statement of faith. I think that is an ideal way. And that's what we see throughout the new church, the brand new community called the church. Well, of course, they wouldn't have been baptized as infants, right? Because that wasn't something that was going on, right? That they would have been baptized as believers because they've only just taken the step to believe in Jesus. When they were born, chances are Jesus was still young himself. So, of course, they wouldn't have even had infant baptism. So we don't read infant baptism there. What we do read is that upon that statement of faith, upon that point of coming to Jesus, they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what we do in the waters of baptism here. My words to the three guys that got baptized were, upon your statement of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not because you've got the correct understanding of what Christianity is now, or because you were brought up in the church. It's upon your statement of faith. Faith is the thing that underlies everything that we do as a church. Faith in what? In that simple gospel message. If we add anything else to faith as a requirement to be a member of this church, I believe we're overcomplicating the gospel. So as the pastor, hopefully the pastor still tomorrow at this church, I would say everyone in this room and several who aren't, if you have a faith in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins, you are a member of the church, the universal, the Catholic Church. You are a part of the body of Christ. And the reason that I give this message this morning is because that's what I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 to 17. That's what I read Paul saying. If you add something else on top of the gospel, you're overcomplicating it. And that is not where the Spirit would lead his church. This is a message of inclusiveness, not divisiveness. And I know some people won't agree with me. If First Baptist Church Kelowna says you're not a member of this church, yet you've made that step of faith, you are a member of this church. Like Paul says, the thing that brings unity is not the Baptist movement. It's not baptism. It's the Spirit. And it's the same Spirit working within us that was working within Paul when he made these statements, and was working in the church of Corinth. It's the same Spirit that existed long before the Baptist church existed. So if this message causes you offense, I want you to talk to me about it, because offense was very much the last thing that I had on my mind this morning. My concern is for the church and for a simple gospel. I want to read to you this morning, this is Paul's description of the church. Try and find baptism in here. This is Ephesians 2, 19 and onwards. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I want to be a dwelling place for God. I want us to be a dwelling place for God. Not because we baptize people, but because we come together and we worship the God who's built his church to be this way. He's built his church with his Son, sacrificed for our sins, as the cornerstone. You think the Holy Spirit is the mortar between the bricks. The whole building is God. And then afterwards, he comes and fills it with more God. That's the church. Nothing more than that. Our identity may be in some things that we've done in the past, but I don't think that that would be the way that God would have his church move into the future. I would say that we're members of the church first, and Baptists a very distant second. Baptist isn't what defines us. Jesus is.